you'd like to turn your Bibles to John chapter 7, for those of you that are maybe guests with us today or aren't regular attenders, we've been working our way through the book of John. We've been skipping a few bits as we've gone along, but we've basically been trying to track our way through the book of John, and we're into chapter 7. We're actually going to start part of the way through. We're going to start at verse 25, and I'll get to that text in a moment. John, for those of you not familiar with the Bible, was a fisherman, an early follower of Jesus. He was called right from his fishing boat to follow Jesus, and did so. We estimate that John is probably the youngest of the disciples, and he is the oldest of the disciples when it came to how long he lived. And so the book of John is written around 90 AD, maybe 100 AD. John will have been well into his late ages at that point. And he was writing this book to pass down his experience, his story, as the last surviving disciple, handing over a legacy to the generations that would come after him. So the book of John as a gospel is one of four. It's the last of the gospels that appears in the New Testament. It is written at the latest date, but that's not the reason it appears last. It appears last because it's slightly unusual. It doesn't always pay as much attention to sequence as it pays to significance. And so you see more sequence in some of the other Gospels, particularly the book of Luke, but you see less significance placed on sequence in the book of John. John is trying to impart a narrative as he's writing the book. He's trying to clue us in to the person of Jesus, who he followed, who he loved. And John, even in his own text, describes himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. He's not saying that to say that he didn't love anyone else. He's saying that because that had become something of his core identity, of how he saw himself, as someone not necessarily that he loved, but somebody that Jesus dearly loved. And so the book of John contains one of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever would believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And so that narrative and that verse was actually spoken to a Pharisee in the middle of the night. And a Pharisee who was one of the religious leaders of the day, most of them were hunting Jesus down at this stage, but this guy wanted to come and hear Jesus word mouth to mouth, face to face, and just hear what Jesus is about. And in that, we hear those verses spoken. In chapter 7, we've just seen John telling multiple stories about the early life of Jesus. We've seen Jesus speaking to a Samaritan woman at a well, and she was rejected even by her own culture. The Samaritans were known as the scourge to the Jewish people. They were the filthy people. They remind them of a time when the Assyrians had invaded Israel and basically impregnated the women, and so the offspring became what we now know as the Samaritans. It's interesting that we're now the phone that we ring when we're in crisis. But the Samaritan woman was the person Jesus actually sat and spoke with. The Jews would have rejected her. Her own people were rejecting her. Her husbands had previously rejected her. And yet Jesus stops to speak to her. So you have the story of Jesus speaking to a religious leader. And then the next verses, we see the story of Jesus speaking to a Samaritan woman. So you've got the pinnacle of the Jewish attention, and then you've got the lowest of the low in terms of Jewish attention. And Jesus is seen to speak to both with the same level of honesty, the same level of heart, offering the same eternal life to both. And in that, John is saying, look, may our eyes and attention are on statehood or on titles or on legacy or on what you have done with your life. And that is the way we judge the goodness of a person's heart or the value of a human being. And yet Jesus does not judge people in this way. It's transforming and transcendent when you start looking at it in that way. The next narratives we see when Jesus starts to perform miracles, and we see Jesus healing an official's son, and then we see Jesus healing a nobody that is rejected by his own family, nobody with him, nobody to help him, and just on passing by and doesn't even let the guy know his name. Doesn't seek glory in doing the healings or miracles, just seeks the benefit of the individual in front of him. And so in that, again, John is telling this narrative of this Jesus who seems to break the rules or break human expectations or transcends what you and I would describe as human judgment. The next narratives we see through are Jesus starting to perform miracles. You've heard of the feeding of the 5,000. Most people have heard it, even if they have never read the Bible. Feeding of 5,000, Jesus feeds something in the region of 15 to 20,000 people with a lunchbox. That's pretty cool. And so John's saying, look at this guy. Nature obeys him. Nature seems to, he seems to be able to provide, and the provisions that come through, and this is previous chapter now, we're looking to John 6. And then in the second, the middle section of John 6, the second part after the feeding of 5,000, you see that Jesus is now performing another miracle. He's walking on water in the middle of a storm. And so it seems to me that, Jesus is not just at peace in the middle of the storm, but it's the very elements can't even control him, that he seems to be transcendent. So John is building this narrative. You can see this building that's going on. John is talking now about he's gone from the character of the person of Jesus and the way he judges individuals and the way he looks upon individuals to the nature of the person of Jesus, in that he is there to bring wholeness and healing. And then he steps into almost the glorification of Jesus. So look, even creation obeys him. Look how transcendent he is above all these things. And then you step into chapter 7, and chapter 7 is centered around the place of Jerusalem. It's centered around the city of Jerusalem, and it's centered around a feast called the Feast of Booths. Feast of Booths is a Jewish feast. It's one of the top three feasts in Judaism, so it's considered the kind of the high feast. Those of you who are not Jewish, most of us, I think, will probably know the Feast of Booths by another name, Harvest Festival. And the idea of the Harvest Festival was to celebrate the provision of God, or the provision of food. And so there's the appreciation of the abundance of God. Now, to the Jews, the Feast of Booths was celebrated. They all came to Jerusalem again. So do you remember when I was speaking a few weeks ago and we talked about the Passover festival and how everybody would have been there, or a big gaggle of people in the temple courts and everything else? Same sort of thing is now happening in Jerusalem. But instead of being centered around the temple per se, they would have been all over Jerusalem, and particularly around the market, celebrating the feasts and celebrating the harvests and everything that goes on. The reason it's called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, is because it's connected to the Jewish story of wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. For those of you that don't know your Bibles, the story of the Jewish people were from Abraham through to a family. The family were in famine. They went to Egypt, where they found land. There was lots of food. There was plenty. And then they went into slavery in Egypt. And if you've watched Prince of Egypt, the movie, with the animated story, you see Moses rising up, leading them out into the wilderness. And so they go through the Red Sea, and they're out. That's the story of baptism, by the way. Through the Red Sea, out into the other side, into the wilderness. And in the Feast of Booths, what they used to do is they used to sleep under a straw matting-like roof. And the idea was you had to be able to see through it, so it didn't fully protect you from the elements. So let's hope it didn't rain that week, because it was a feast all week, and so they would have gotten soggy. But the idea was that you could see the stars and you could see the sky as you were sleeping, remembering the story of your heritage and what it means to be delivered by God from slavery into freedom. And through the wilderness, the story of the wilderness was that the God would provide in the wilderness. So you have the manna from heaven. Have you heard manna from heaven? It's a phrase you'll hear in general language. The manna from heaven was the bread of God sent from heaven that we would eat, and you would have it fresh every morning. You wouldn't have to store it unless it was storing from the Sabbath. So I'm going to kind of whizzing right through. The word manna, just out of curiosity, means what is it? And I love that, because what would have happened is the first person to wake up that morning would have gotten up, and there's supposed to be manna on the ground, which is God's provision of food, would have bent down, picked it up and go, what on earth? What is it? And that name stuck. And so it was called what is it? So we have this manna from heaven. And actually the phrase manna from heaven, if you translate it properly, means it the what on earth from God. And I love that, because John is often describing this in his language of what on earth. And if you want to know me exploring some of that, then I went into that in the previous talk, the what on earths of God. And we often have what on earths of really? What on earth of, yes, that's amazing, and what on earth of, this is tragic. And so confusion seems to be the mainstay of everyday life for most of us, if we're honest. And yet we live in a culture that would say, well, that's just your opinion. And yet, because of the that's just your opinion, and everybody's truth is their own, confusion is a mass experience rather than just an individual experience, because now we have no idea who's right. Into this mix comes chapter 7. So let's jump into chapter 7. I think verse 25. I'm going to do my best to be able to see it. Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, Is this not the man who they are seeking to kill? This is speaking of Jesus, who is now speaking at the Feast of Booths. Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man comes from. But wherever the Christ may come from, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him and were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those this man has, will he?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things to him about him, and said, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize Jesus. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Is anybody getting more confused as we read this? Then the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he?" The Greeks were the kind of non-Jewish people. So they were the kind of the seculars, or the others, or the people that you shouldn't talk to. That's the kind of the narrative that's going on. "What is this statement that he has said? You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Now on the last day, the great day of the Feast of Booths, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." Some of the people there, when they heard these words, were saying, "This is certainly a prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to him, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered and said, "You have not also been led astray, have you? Not one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But the crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus," do you remember me speaking about him earlier? "He who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless he first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' They answered him, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.' And everyone went to his home." It's an interesting story. Many of you will be thinking, good grief, how do you preach from that? That's right. Jesus turns up at the Feast of Booths after this narrative of the stories of the controversial figure who is Jesus, who is healing when you're not supposed to heal, who is speaking to people you're not supposed to speak to, who is inviting people to eternal life who you're not supposed to invite. He's a controversial figure, and it's divided the narrative of the people. Some people are saying this guy's a prophet. He's speaking words from God which are supposed to lead, guide, or challenge us. He's a good teacher, or he's a good prophet. Others are saying he's the Christ. The Feast of Booths was the celebration to the point where they entered into the promise of God. The Jewish belief was that there would be a promised person who would be sent from God to lead the nation of Israel, and all the nations of the world would be led by him, come to him, and worship him. That was the belief. That's what we mean by Christ. We mean the pinnacle of the pinnacle, the best of the best, the perfect person. Absolute perfection. So I was reading a story. In 2013, there was a lady called Alice Tate Holt. And she was working on a painting for English Heritage, and it was just an old painting. They reckon it dated to the 18th century. It was a painting of a lady. It had quite a blacked out background, which was the habit of what they did with a lot of paintings, that they blacked the background out so the person could be the focus. And so what she was trying to do was clean away some of the black paint that had been added to the painting after it had been painted. The thought was that this was a painting of a student of an Italian master called Titian. And so they were wiping away, and she was spending days, weeks, just cleaning this thing off to get to the paint that was underneath. And eventually she got to the bottom right-hand corner, and she started to wave away the signature, to get to the signature, and she saw the letter A. And then she saw the letter N, and because of the Latin Titianus, she saw the letter V and S. And she started to get excited, went to bed. The next day, she kind of cleaned away the rest. And she discovered that it was an Italian masterpiece that was completely undiscovered. And the reason she found out was because she started to take the paint away that had been covered over the surface of this thing. And as she started to take away what had covered it that was not part of the original, she started to find the masterpiece that was underneath, both the background and the yellows and the wonderful hues of landscape that were done behind the portrait of this individual, but also the signature itself. And after a little bit of research and a little bit of time testing on the painting and everything else, they discovered that it really, truly was from 1550, and it was an Italian masterpiece that was probably valued in the region of £10 million. Kind of cool. Now, the reason she knew it was authentic was because it bore the signs of authenticity. It had the signature, which was unique to Titianus. It had the types of paint that were used. It had the style, and it had the date. And so over time, the painting was revealed for what it truly was. We've got some interesting stuff going on in the world right now with artificial intelligence, and it's able to produce music, and it's able to produce paintings. It's able to do photographs and realistic photography, all generated. And I was speaking to some people at the university the other day, and they were telling me that it's getting really hard now to know the difference between a student that has used artificial intelligence to produce a paper and people that have done it themselves. To the point now they're saying that the AI is so advanced that they can't tell the difference. And so now they're trying to play catch-up using artificial intelligence to be able to distinguish between that which was produced by artificial intelligence and that was produced by students. In other words, they cannot tell the difference between that which is true, which is genuine, which is authentic, and produced by a human being, and that which has been produced by an artificial intelligence. It's kind of scary and kind of interesting all at the same time. Jesus is speaking to a crowd. And he's talking to a whole swathe of people with different beliefs about him. It's a bit like if Jesus was to just turn up at Bournemouth Beach today and he started to talk on the side about how we should live our lives. And there would be people in that crowd that would say, who the heck is he? Who does he think he is to tell me how I should live my life? That's just your opinion, Jesus. That's not the truth. Others would say, wow, this guy's got something to him. It's like deeply spiritual. There's something like from the vibrations of the universe that's coming out of this guy. That they just think it's something I want to hear more to find out what he has to say. Others would start listening and they would say, wow, I can hear Jesus in those words. There's something authentic about him. And so they're looking for the center point of truth. In our culture, we are struggling to understand what the center point of truth is in our world. We struggle to understand what the center point of truth is when it comes to our own sense of meaning. One of the reasons why I think there's so much identity, variety, and crisis in our culture is because we don't have a shared meaning of what it means to be human anymore. So people are seeking value and significance in their humanity through the expression of that humanity in the various areas that they have preference in. and need that to be celebrated in order for themselves to feel like they're being valued as a human being. Because there is no shared sense of value and significance as a human being anymore. It's just your opinion. There is no shared truth. And yet, we see in this narrative that John is trying to tell us that this Jesus is the Christ. This is what John is trying to get across. That this Jesus isn't just a good teacher, although what a teacher he was. He isn't just a prophet that's speaking words that reverberate and resonate from the transcendent into our world. He isn't just a copy or a next one along the line of great spiritual leaders or people that have been influences in our culture. He's saying that this Jesus is the very center point of humanity itself. Christ, the perfect human being. The one to whom all things find their measure of authenticity. The masterpiece that was covered up. The masterpiece that is misunderstood. The masterpiece for whom many opinions exist, but who in himself is the center point of something unique and special, and history will revolve around him. What's the year? 2023 AD. History finding its center point in the person of Jesus Christ. It's really quite remarkable when you start to look at it. I brought a book with me. I know, somebody's just fallen over. Bless them, Lord. I brought a book with me. It's written by somebody who isn't a Christian, called Tom Holland. And it's bigger than the Bible, look at it. For goodness sake, mate. This is a book about the influence of Jesus Christ on the Western world. It's only a short tome. The number of books that have been written about Jesus that are currently available on Amazon is over 20,000. Imagine for a moment that you had somebody write a book about your life. We'd be lucky to have one, right? Some people are lucky enough to have two or three biographies written about them. There's a few out there that might have about 10. Jesus has 20,000. Now, I'm not speaking to Christians now. I'm just speaking to people. Jesus has got 20,000 books about his life currently available, and this is a bloke that lived 2,000 years ago. From the middle of nowhere, even at the time, people said, "Is this? No, he came from Galilee. Nothing good comes from Galilee. No prophets come from Galilee." And yet, this is a guy who's now got 20,000 books written about him. And that's not including this one that's sitting on the table here. He's nobody. He only worked for three years when it comes to his teachings and the things he said. In fact, we've only got a few sermons of him written down. We've only got a short tome of his quotations. 20,000 books. This one is a book. It's called Dominion. I'm not selling it. But the title is Dominion, and it says How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. And I'll read you part of the back. Crucifixions, the Romans believed, was the worst fate imaginable, a punishment reserved for slaves. How astonishing it was then that people have come to believe that one particular victim of crucifixion, an obscure provincial by the name of Jesus, was to be worshipped as a god. Dominion explores the implications of this shocking conviction as they have reverberated throughout history. Today, the West remains utterly saturated by Christian assumptions. Dominion tells the story of how Christianity transformed the modern world. This is quite a remarkable book because it's not written by a Christian that would be favorable or not. It's written by somebody who is simply trying to understand the impact of this bloke that John is talking about on your lives. Let me illustrate it in this way. The way you see the world right now is probably made up of all the things you've read, heard, thought about, and been brought up with throughout your entire life. It's called your cultural understanding or your framework. Now, you obviously can't remember all of that, but what happens over time as you process things, as you start to interpret them based on the truth you already knew or you understood, as you process things, what begins to happen is you develop a framework of the way that you filter the universe, because it's what you know is true, and everything starts to meet at that center point. Now, when you've got something built into your life that's not true, it starts to create pollution in your relationships, or pollution in the way you relate to people, or it might manifest in this way. You keep moving on from work, for instance, everybody treats you badly, just like the person that treated you all that time ago, but the problem you've got is that deep-rooted within you is some sort of polluted idea about yourself or about the world. So this framework is the way you interpret the world. It causes you to act, react, and relate in all the ways that you currently do. It's the way you understand the way the world works. It is your truth, which is what people are all starting to talk about. And so John is saying that the fundamental center point of your life and the fundamental pinnacle of the right framework of seeing the world is Jesus Christ. He's not saying that you have to start wearing the clothes he wore. He's not saying that you have to live where he lived or wash how he washed or all of those things. He's saying that the center point of history was building up to this person, Jesus, Feast of Booths, leading towards the Christ. Is this the Christ? Building up towards this individual. And then from him, the center point of history is now ongoing. The Messianic era is the way we describe it in the Bible. It's the kind of period of time of the influence of Christ. All things find their meaning in him. It's a bit like this. If you're writing a paper in an academia and you reference something, reference something is where you put the little footnote at the bottom and you have to put, you know, where it was printed and what year and who was the author and all that sort of stuff. And so you have this. And of course, there's another reference point beneath that, which is where that person got their ideas. And there's another reference point beneath that. And at some point down throughout history, you get this kind of reference to a single point of authorship of this must be the very epicenter of where truth is itself. Or maybe a better way to say it as a Christian is this is the reference point of where truth is himself. And so John is writing in this, that all of these opinions, all of these ideas, all of these thoughts around the person of Jesus Christ find their meaning, find their what matters most in him. Now you know this. That's John's argument. How now shall we live? If you're walking down the street and you cross the road and somebody shouts, look out, you turn to look to see if something's going, something's threatening you, something's going to hit you. And if something's on its way to you, you get out of the way quick. You didn't know it was true as you were walking across the road, but as soon as somebody shouted it out and pointed out that you were about to get hit by a car, you suddenly understood what was true and it changed your behavior. Jesus is God, who made you, who flung the stars into the sky, who spoke the universe into being, who defined to the decimal points every law and constant in the universe, who is the source of all life, all hope, all peace, all joy. John is saying, this is Jesus, this is that person. The perfect, the center point. If that is true for your lives, how does it affect the way you relate to people? Maybe another statement. How does that reflect in the way you relate to time? If only you'd been here, Jesus, Lazarus would not have died. Which is what you read in John 11. But if he is sovereign over all time, You might be shocked by the circumstances that come along, but when did he stop being sovereign over that? When did that become something that even God was surprised by? Is not the wind and the waves obedient to him? Can he not feed you from a lunchbox and 4,999 others? Is this not the Christ? See, Jesus' teachings are phenomenal. In fact, Jesus' teachings are so powerful that we have phrases like the Samaritans. We have phrases like being neighborly, brotherly. We have words like charity that all find their root in understanding him. All find their root in understanding him. The Human Rights Act finds its root in understanding Jesus. Most of the laws of our nation find their root in understanding Jesus. Even, according to Tom Holland, the woke agenda, the principles on which it is built, which is human dignity and human freedom, find their root in the person of Christ. It might have gone off in a slight kind of tangents, but it finds its root in the person of Jesus. This guy's influence is unbelievable if you believe he's just a teacher. In fact, he's probably the greatest teacher who has ever lived. But don't just take my word for it. Let's read a few quotes. We'll see if you can figure out who they are as we go along. I'll say some of them, and others I'll leave out. He was the meekest and lowliest of all the sons of men, yet he spoke of the coming on the clouds of heaven with the glory of God. He was so austere that evil spirits and demons cried out in terror at his coming, yet he was so genial and winsome and approachable that the little ones loved to play with him and nestle in his arms. His presence at the innocent gaiety of a village wedding was like the presence of sunshine. No one was half so kind or compassionate to sinners, and yet no one spoke such red-hot scorching words about sin. A bruised reed he would not break. His whole life was love. Yet on one occasion he was demanded of the Pharisees how they ever expected to escape the damnations of hell. He was a dreamer of dreams and a seer of visions, and yet for sheer stark realism, he had all of us self-styled realists soundly beaten. He was the servant of all, washing disciples' feet, yet masterfully he strode into the temple and the money changers fell over one another in their mad rush to get away from the fire they saw in his eyes. In the end, he saved others, but at last he did not save himself. There is nothing in history like the union of contrast that confronts us in the Gospels. The mystery of Jesus is the mystery of divine personality. There was a chap called James Stewart, a Scottish theologian. How about this one? A man who was completely innocent offered himself as a sacrifice for the good of others, including his enemies, and he became a ransom of the world. It was a perfect act. Mahatma Gandhi. I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. That's Jesus. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every single word. Albert Einstein. I am a historian. I am not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history. H.G. Wells. There's a few. I mean, I could keep going. In the previous chapter in John 6, we read a really interesting moment. If you think Jesus was just a teacher, at the end of chapter 6, Jesus turns around to followers, not just his disciples, the 12, but numbers of followers. And he says to them, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. Just a good teacher. If a principal, or if a lecturer or a professor stood in a lecture theatre and said something like that, they'd be driven out of the university because they'd been advocating cannibalism and please eat me. That's really weird. Like, this is really weird. John records in the chapter that people said that's a really hard thing to understand. That's probably generous. Yeah, there's probably people walking away going, the guy's nuts. I draw the line at cannibalism. It says many walked away, and the Bible says that Jesus let him go. If it was you and I, we'd be chasing after them. Let me help you understand, I'm really talking about the Eucharist table. You don't know it yet. Jesus turns around to his disciples and says, you're going to go as well? Like, invites them to leave. Peter says something really interesting. He says, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter had got to the point where he said, Jesus, your teachings aren't just nice things. They aren't just wisdom or good teachings. They're not just spiritual things by the pier in Bournemouth. They're actually the essence of eternal life itself. That these words transcend just nice meanings and good ways to live your life and good teachings that should impact cultures and societies. They're actually something that breathes into my very being the essence of life itself. Albert Einstein put it this way. His personality pulsates with every word. There's something living about his word, that it's not just something that challenges me and makes me think about being wiser a bit more. It's actually something that drills into the very root of my soul and plants life inside it. Jesus put it this way in John 7. He said, if you believe in me, from within you will flow a river of living water. Living water at the time of the Jews was the stuff you had to wash with if you wanted to be clean and holy for religious rituals. So it wasn't just living water, because that's a cool way of saying it instead of saying water. It's not just an adjective that we add to it because we want it to sound even cooler than ordinary water. Because, you know, you don't want rivers of Peckham Spring. You want rivers of living water, right? And it's a little throw-in joke for those old enough to know that story. So Jesus is saying, If you believe in me, if you believe I'm the epicenter of history, if you believe I'm the Christ, if you believe I'm God, and you listen to me, and you let the framework of your life become defined by me, out of you will flow, not just for your lovely purification so you get to go to heaven when you die, but out of the essence of your being and the presence that you carry into every area of humanity you go to, out of you will flow a river of living water that will purify, restore, bring hope to, bring restoration, bring freedom to, bring dignity to, bring life to everybody you encounter. That he's saying, if you put me at the center point of your history, out of it will come a remarkable 2,000 years of the building of entire nations. And your laws and your culture and human dignity itself will be held together because of the framework that I'm giving you. Jesus, the center of history. I wish I could communicate it to you. I've run out of time. I've got one more thing to read you, which I think I'll just do. It's a really, really interesting poem. I won't read all of it, but I'll start part of the way through. And it reads like this: but through lean hunger and green thirst, like asp with adder fight, we have little care of prison fare for what chills and kills outright. It is that every stone one lifts by day becomes one's heart by night. With midnight always in one's heart and twilight in one's cell, we turn the crank or tear the rope, each in his separate hell. And the silence is more awful far than the sound of a brazen bell. And never a human voice comes near to speak a gentle word. And the eye that watches through the door is pitiless and hard. And by all forgot, we rot and rot, with soul and body marred. And thus we rust life's iron chain, degraded and alone. And some men curse, and some men weep, and some men make no moan. But God's eternal laws are kind, and break the hearts of stone. And every human heart that breaks in prison cell or yard is as that broken box that gave his treasure to the Lord, and filled the unclean leopard's house with the scent of costliest nard. Are happy they whose hearts can break and peace of pardon win. How else may man make straight his plan and cleanse his soul from sin? How else but through a broken heart may Lord Christ enter in?
and here the swollen purple throat and the stark and staring eyes waits for the holy hands that took the thief to paradise, and a broken and contrite heart the Lord will not despise. The man in red who reads the law gave him 3 weeks of life, 3 weeks in which to heal his soul of his soul's strife, and cleanse from every blot of blood the hand that held the knife. And with the tears of blood, he cleansed the hand that held the steel. For only blood can wipe out blood, and only tears can heal. And the crimson stain that was in Cain became Christ's snow-white seal. It's a poem called The Ballad of Reading Gaol by Oscar Wilde, written from his prison cell. I've read you quotes from numerous people, most of them you would describe as quite far from God. Some of them you may even describe as the scourge or the Samaritans. May you be forgiven. This chapter, John is fighting a narrative of the center point of truth. He is trying to explain to you how important Jesus is. It was written before the whole of Western culture. It was written before our modern laws. It was written in a time of Rome, where people were executed on crucifixion stakes in the entrance to the city just to prove how powerful Rome was. It was written at a time where there was a tyrant leader, where there was tyranny and power and corruption. It was written at a time where there was hopelessness and despair, where families didn't know if their sons would be called to war or not. And John is writing into this time to say there is one hope which will not disappoint. There is one center point for truth that will never let you down, even when you are convinced he has let you down. There is one place to go with your pain. There is one place to go with your despair. And it is not to some weird philosophical truth. It is not into the pit of despair and anxiety. It is not into the darkness, because at least there is no light. But it is actually into the center point of Christ. With your confusion, with your troubles, with your pain, with your lostness, and the heaviness of your heart each evening, as Oscar Wilde so carefully crafted it in that poem. And in that center point, although confusion often reigns in our outside world, you will find a place of meaning and peace where time itself and the circumstances of life will find a connection to the source of life itself. And out of that place will come a river of living water, because you're not going to find your thirst parched anywhere else. Whether you're an addict, whether you're in loss, whether you're grieving, whether you are full in life and in business and dripping with money, and yet in the midst of it beginning to recognize that none of that satisfies, or whether you're in the depths of behavior and sin and sourness and bitterness, wherever you find yourself on the human scale, the pivot point of humanity, the center point of history, the place of all healing and restoration, is the person of Jesus Christ. John's saying, believe in him. Let that framework change your world, and out of you will come rivers of living water. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for John. You picked a good one, right? Thank you. Thank you for inspiring him with these words. Thank you for teaching him. Thank you for showing him all the things you showed him. Thank you that he took the time in his old age to write words like these down, to point us to Jesus. And Jesus, although these teachings are from 2,000 years ago, they can bring us to a place of meaning and purpose and hope in this world that seems to be struggling with identity, and in a Western community that is trying to abandon you and find a new framework without you. Lord, draw us as a people near to your heart. May it be true of us that out of us flow rivers of living water, that cleanse and heal and restore and breed life and hope. May it be, Lord, that in the midst of the confusion of this culture that we're in right now, that your light begins to shine all the more brightly. Lord, we would long for neighbors to love one another again. We would long for the world to be transformed again by the revelation of Christ and who he is. We would love for your justice and your mercy to flow like rivers through our streets, so that the stories we hear would become stories of old, and so that hope and life would be restored again into each home. In the midst of crises of provision, Lord, feels like we're in the wilderness again. May we look to you for provision, Lord. And Lord, would you provide in miraculous ways like John has described in each and every one of our lives and to all those we encounter. And Lord, in the midst of this season, this time, give us a broader sense of your transcendence, Lord, that without you, there is no hope, but nothing is lost when it's given to you. That you don't lose anything. That it's all safe in your hands. And we can smile again, even in the face of evil, because our God is bigger. He is the center, and in him all things hold together, and all things will be reconciled to him. So we do that in our hearts again afresh today, Lord. Just afresh today, Father's Day, right? You came from the Father, Jesus. We center your lives around you again. We put our hope in many other things. We put our trust in many other things, or even ourselves. We put our store, Lord, in what would happen, in dreams we had or visions we had of our own lives and our own stewardship of those. We lay those aside, Lord, however painful that would be, and we place you back at the epicenter of our lives and say, in you we have our hope, Lord. Because those things are temporary, but you're permanent. And in this moment, Lord, do a work in us so that it would no longer be about us, but out of us would pour rivers of living water. Breathe anew again on us, Lord. Fill us anew, we pray. Give us boldness for the world that doesn't know your name. Come again in your glory, Lord, in our hearts, in our communities. And Lord, right now we pray for our nation. And we ask again, Jesus, that you would take your place, so that all that which was built, even though it passes away in the blink of an eye, that, Lord, you would bring restoration. So like Isaiah 61, they would rebuild the ruined cities and the desolation of generations. Lord, we pray for our young people, Lord, that they would move on from the postmodern era and find their center point in you again. Send a revival to that generation, that they may find you, and that they may know you better than we know you, and that they may build the great things to come in our world, in our land, so that your name would be glorified, Jesus. Come again, we ask. Amen.